We're in the book of 1 Peter with Elder Frank Acevedo, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsville, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back into our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can catch us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Elder Frank Acevedo takes us to the book of 1 Peter with his sermon delivered on December 13th, 2009. Today's classic sermon covers 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8.
On this cold, crisp December morning, I'd like to take you back to time, back into history. I'd like to take you to ancient Israel, the Old Testament times. The prophet Isaiah, he wrote these very familiar words. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel is translated, God is with us. Now we fast forward several thousand years, and we read about a visit. We read about an angel visiting Mary. The angel's name is Gabriel. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Not only to Mary, but to her husband Joseph. We have an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Beautiful how we have prophecy and it's answered. It's fulfilled. Jesus is born and he's presented in the temple. When 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, his name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he, Simeon, took Jesus into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them, Mary and Joseph. And he turned and he said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed." This brings us to our passage today in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. "For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." We have that glorious picture of the child being born, a blessing and glory being given to God. But we can't fail to miss that very critical part where Simeon says, "Behold, this child is appointed." Appointed. There is a day coming. There is an appointment to be kept. An appointment for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. This babe that he's holding in his hand, this babe who does not know his left from his right, from right or wrong, is going to be a sign to be opposed. And Peter tells us he is indeed rejected. But for those who believe, he is a precious value. And our message today will center on that verse, verse 7. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. I thought of it as, and have thought of it for a long time, as a critical division between believers and those who disbelieve. Jesus is either a precious stone of incredible value to those who believe, or a stone of stumbling to those who disbelieve. And there's three questions I think we should ask ourselves this morning. Why does this division exist? Will this division continue? And what will be the results of this division? So our first point, why does this division exist? It's very clear. It's disbelief. We've already read what Simeon declared, that this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And we also read in John chapter 1, at verse 10, "He was in the world and the world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own people, his own nation, people that he chose from all the people in the world. And those who were his own did not receive him." Why did they oppose him? Why didn't they receive him? Paul writes, and he makes it very clear, very plain in Romans chapter 9, "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." Why? "Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" Israel was pursuing works as a means towards salvation. Would they believe if someone were raised from the dead? We read in Luke chapter 16 a very interesting parable about the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus is warning the scoffing Pharisees that because they do not believe what is written in Scripture, they will reject him and they will suffer what that rich man is suffering, that torment in Hades. That rich man died, tormented in Hades, can see Abraham, can see Lazarus, this poor man, resting in Lazarus' bosom. He's in heaven, enjoying the glories of heaven, while this rich man is tormented in the flames of Hades, it reads. He asks Abraham, he begs Abraham, send Lazarus to warn my five brothers about this place. Jesus, speaking, concludes this parable with this. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Jesus came to his own. Those who were his own did not receive him. They rejected him. He tells them they will. Would they believe if they had seen the power of God at work? Well, they did see the power of God at work, did they not? I'm going to give you three examples of different healings that Jesus performed. In John chapter 5, there was a healing at a pool. By the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there's a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, which has five porticos. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and Jesus knew that he'd already been there a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? Of course. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Immediately, the man became well. Immediately. He picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, it was Sabbath on that day. It was the Sabbath, the day of rest. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. In Luke chapter 13, we read of a woman who was sick for 18 years. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He sees her, he heals her, and she begins to glorify God. The synagogue officials, their reaction is indignation. They tell her and the crowd, there are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, not on the Sabbath day. In the next chapter, Luke 14, we read, it happened that when Jesus went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And in front of him was a man who was suffering from dropsy. Dropsy, I had to look that up because I wasn't familiar with dropsy, it's now known as edema, which is an abnormal accumulation of fluid beneath the skin. So anyway, Jesus speaks to the lawyers and the Pharisees who are there, and he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they kept silent. He took hold of the man, healed him, and sent him on his way. So he turns back to the lawyers and Pharisees and he says to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? They could make no reply to him. Isn't it incredible that even when they saw with their own eyes Jesus healing the sick, that they did not give glory and praise to God through Jesus? But instead, they chose to focus on the illegal work being done on the Sabbath. And when questioned by Jesus, they refused to answer him. If the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the scribes had indeed listened to Moses and the prophets, they would be familiar with this quote and would immediately change their ways. Isaiah 29. This people draw near with their words and honor me with their lips service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Rote. The definition of the word rote is mechanical repetition of something so that it is remembered, often without real understanding of its meaning or significance. The Jews had learned their tradition without understanding the significance of them. Their reverence for God had become meaningless. We read in Scripture about division caused by confusion. John chapter 7. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Verse 43 of John 7. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Not knowing scripture, not understanding the times, confused about Jesus. So a division occurred in the crowd. And we even see a division in those who call Jesus Lord. In Luke 6, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." The issue here is disobedience, or lack of obedience, to the teachings of Christ. Turning back to our passage here, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, Jesus is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. To the builders, the unbelieving and disobedient Jews, who stumbled at his birth and parentage, at the manner of his birth, being born of a virgin, at the humbleness of his parents, his supposed father being a carpenter, and his mother, Mary, a poor woman, when they expected the Messiah would have sprung from some rich and noble family, and at the place of his birth, which they imagined was Galilee from his education and conversation there. They stumbled also at his education and could not conceive how he should know letters and from whence he should have his wisdom, having never been trained up in any of their schools or academies or at the feet of any of their doctors or rabbis, but was brought up and employed in the trade of a carpenter. They stumbled at his outward humility and poverty when they expected the Messiah to be a rich, powerful, and glorious monarch, and so at the obscurity of his kingdom, which was not of this world and came not with observation, when they dreamt of an earthly and temporal one which we set up in great splendor and glory. They stumbled likewise at the company he kept and the audience that attended him, being the poor sort of the people and the more illiterate, and also such who had been very profane, such as publicans, harlots. Moreover, they stumbled at his ministry, at the doctrines he preached, particularly at the doctrine of his divinity and of the spiritual communion with him, by eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and at the doctrines of distinguishing grace, and so at his miracles by which he confirmed his mission and ministry, some of these being wrought on the Sabbath day, and others they imputed to the diabolical influence and assistance. And in a word, they stumbled at his death, having imbibed a notion that Christ would live forever, and especially at the manner of his death, the death of the cross. Wherefore the preaching of Christ crucified always was and still is a stumbling block unto them. I take no credit for that. That is from John Gill, his exposition of the entire Bible. Well, will divisions continue? When Peter wrote this letter, Later on in chapter 4, he makes a reference to the desires of the Gentiles, which he defines as a course of sensualities, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Well, the Apostle Paul gives us a bit more detail. He doesn't mince any words here. In Romans 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. And just as they did not fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Between us and them, there is a great chasm fixed. Luke 16:26. Hopefully, what Paul wrote will not be found in any believer here today, in any true believer in Christ anywhere. But these attributes of non-believers continue to this day. They do not honor him as God. They are haters of God. So this division between believers and disbelievers has existed and will continue. Well, what is the result then of this division of unbelief? In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells us a very startling truth. He asks this question. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members of one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Households, families divided. Divided over Jesus and his gospel. Every family here today is experiencing this division. Has experienced it, will experience it in the future. Unfortunately, this truth does not lessen the pain, does it? That is associated with this division. This belief will cause those who reject Jesus to stumble. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word. One commentator wrote, Peter does not mean that they stumbled at the preached word, but against Christ himself, one of whose titles is the Word. Another writes, this is God's appointment to the disobedient. It is the result of their unbelief. The idea is that stumbling is their condition. When they reject Christ, they stumble more and more and more. To this doom, they were appointed. John Gill writes, both to stumble at the word of the gospel and at Christ. The sum and substance of it, he being set in the counsel and purpose of God, for the rising of some, for the stumbling and falling of others. They stumble at Christ and his word, and in consequence thereof, justly perish. Justly. I think I should clarify the word appointed. Their disobedience was not ordained. However, the penalty of their disobedience is. It means that God has finally and irrevocably appointed all disobedient souls to stumble. Romans 1:24, God gives them over. When the proud hierarchy of the ancient Israel refused to believe in Christ, they thereby thrust themselves under the blanket indictment of all unbelievers, and they fell as God had ordained and appointed all unbelievers to fall. The indictment still stands, and unbelievers still incur the wrath of God through their unbelief. I thought of scripture where Jesus is dividing the sheep from the goats. And I thought that might be appropriate here, but I think this one is clear. In the parable of the vine growers of Luke chapter 20, Jesus, talking to the crowd, begins to tell them this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine grower so that they would give him some of the produce. Just give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son, and perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them. He looks at them. He makes eye contact. He looks at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him then and there, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. Broken to pieces, ground up, scattered like dust. But what about believers? Those who believe. "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value then is for you who believe. In some translations, we will read the words, "To you, therefore, that believe, he is honor. He is both an honor to them, that they are related to him, and he is honored by them, his people, by believing in him and obeying him. And he is the cause of all their true honor, both in this world and the world to come." Another version renders this passage as, "To therefore is this honor given, namely that such a stone is laid, and that they, Christians, are built upon it, and should never be disappointed, confounded, or ashamed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe, or for you, therefore, that believe, is the precious. All honor and benefit denied to unbelievers, but only the Christian shares the joy of redemption in Christ Jesus. This precious value. He is so in all his names and titles, as Emmanuel, God with us. And that cluster of his names in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and particularly his name Jesus, a Savior. He's precious in the view of believers, is he not? That he has wrought salvation for them on earth and is now glorified in heaven makes Jesus a delightful object to his. He is also precious to them in all his offices. In his priestly office, his blood is precious, as it must needs be, since by it they are purchased and redeemed. They are justified and sanctified by it. Through it they have the forgiveness of sins and boldness to enter into the holiest of holies. His righteousness is precious to them. It will answer for them in a time to come and entitles them to eternal life. His sacrifice is precious, of a sweet-smelling savor to them, as well as to God, by which their sins are fully expiated, put and taken away, full satisfaction being made for them, and they themselves being thereby perfected forever. And so he is in his prophetic office. His word is precious, and all the truths of the gospel, which are comparable to gold and silver and precious stones. The promises of it are exceedingly great and precious, being suited to the cases of all believers. He is also precious in his kingly office. His commands are not grievous. His yoke is easy. His burden light. Believers, love his commandments above gold, yes, even above fine gold. And they esteem his precepts concerning all things to be right and delight in his ways and ordinances. Moreover, he is precious to them in all his relations, as he is the head of eminence and influence, their kind and loving husband, their everlasting father, their affectionate brother and faithful friend. His whole person, in every view, is precious to them that believe. The church of Christ, the members of his body, the sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold. And these is all the delights of saints, everything that is in Christ, that is of him or belongs to him, is precious to such souls. Christ is gained to believers both in life and in death, they being blessed with all spiritual blessings in him, and he being all in all to them. Christ is far above rubies and all the things that can be desired. To them he is precious as a stone, as a foundation and cornerstone. And more precious than the most precious stones or things in nature, that he is to them that believe. Do you believe? Is Jesus this precious to you? Do you consider it a great honor to be a part of this great spiritual house? Or will you reject him and bring dishonor and wrath upon yourself? Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. All those who believe in him. That's what the birth of that child accomplished. For the fall and rise of many were a sign to be opposed. But for us who believe, he is the Prince of Peace. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we have sung praises to your glorious name as we recall the birth of Jesus, of a child in such mean estate, laid in a manger with common farm animals. Not a prince in a palace, but a child in swaddling clothes, laid in a feeding trough. And from that humble beginning, Father, the Son grew, and every day he obeyed. Indeed, Father, as we continue to consider Scripture, may we obey what has been written about the Son, that we may honor the Son, honor you. Father, may our lips continue to speak truth and righteousness, not only to one another here of this body, but to even non-believers, impressing upon them the wrath that they bring upon themselves for their disbelief, when they instead could be enjoying the joy, the preciousness of being united with the Son. Father, we pray that you continue to make our foundation sure, that we continue to be built solidly upon the rock. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for our children. Thank you for one another. Thank you for the love that you have given to us through the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray and give you the praises forever and ever.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in the area, drop on by. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.